We are Saul of Tarsus. We are Saul of Tarsus. Acts 9, 1 to 9. We are Saul of Tarsus. Me? Saul of Tarsus? No, no, no. I'm not that bad. I'm not an enemy of God. I was brought up in church. I was raised in the Sunday school. I sang the hymns from young. I read the Bible stories. I'm not a criminal. I'm not that bad. Saul of Tarsus persecuted the Christians. He persecuted the church. He was the chief of sinners. I'm not like that. He's far worse than I am. You know, folks, whether we are conscious of it or not, we are like Saul of Tarsus. You see, he persecuted the Christians because he did not see them as being as righteous as he was. And, you know, all of us, whether we are believers or unbelievers, we all persecute one another. Now, consider an extreme, but yet not so far-fetched, an example of the persecution that goes on. I have a nice family. We're well-educated, well-brought up. My kids know how to say please and thank you. We have it together. But not they. Their kids are such savages. Must be poor upbringing. Or, he has such a nice family. They're well-educated, well-brought up. The kids say please and thank you. But the word is, because of favoritism in the family, his kids have a deep-set rivalry against one another. I'm not so bad. Very religious people can be persecutors of one another and others. When religious people perceive themselves as being righteous and others as less righteous, the zeal they have in persecuting or despising is white hot. All of us have that in us. You know why? It's because of who we are. And who are we? We are Saul of Tarsus. But even Saul of Tarsus could be saved. He who persecuted thousands because of religious fervor, because he felt he was doing the right thing, could be redeemed from his murderous, sinful ways by the power of the gospel. And if he could, deeply religious people can as well. There are 3 points from this passage. Firstly, the opposition of religious people to the gospel. You say, what? I say, the opposition of religious people to the gospel. Secondly, the relentless pursuit of the self-righteous by Jesus. And thirdly, the true surrender of the righteous to God. So firstly, the opposition of religious people to the gospel. Verse 1, it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. It says, and Saul. Well, we've seen Saul already, haven't we? Who is Saul? Well, we saw him in chapter 8. He was the one who was in charge of Stephen's death. He approved of it, and he got the people to stone Stephen. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. According to his own testimony in the book of Philippians, he was a Pharisee. Now, how did he describe himself? I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's not just a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, there were Pharisees, and then there were Pharisees. Just like today, you have the Orthodox Jews, and you have the ultra-Orthodox Jews. And just to poke a bit of fun, you've got Presbyterians, and then you have Bible Presbyterians, right? So Paul was ultra-Orthodox. He kept those laws perfectly, those standards perfectly. In Philippians 3, he even said, concerning the righteousness of the law, I'm blameless. Nothing wrong with me. Galatians 1, 13 to 14. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation, my conduct in times past in the Jews' religion, that how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So in other words, he persecuted the church, and for him, he wanted to advance the Jews' religions more than other people. Yeah, there were other people in Jerusalem, you know, in Israel. They were faithful. They wanted to promote the Jews' religion, but me, more. Me, I was number one. I wanted to promote the Jews' religion, right? And because of that, he persecuted the church. He wanted people to be perfect as he was, to keep everything perfectly. And that is why he despised the Christians and he despised the gospel. What? Show mercy? What message is this? That's not good news. The good news is you keep everything perfectly and then God will accept you. That's the good news. So that is why he hated the good news. He hated the gospel because he wanted them to be perfect. So for him, the way to righteousness before God was perfection. You know, perhaps Paul was whom the Lord Jesus was speaking about. "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." You know, the little mint that grows on the side of the road, the weed. I see it, and I'm going to take a tenth and give it as an offering. That's how righteous I am. That's Paul. But we also see Paul's persistence. We've seen it, and we see it here in the opposition of the gospel. We saw in Acts 8, he was trying to destroy the church. He entered into every house. He arrested men and women. He threw them into prison. And so intense was his opposition that those 10,000 Christians living in Jerusalem at that point in time, they all fled. So it's probably like, boy, after Pentecost, there's been this traffic jam and so many people here. But ooh, since the persecution started, I can have access to my shopping now. I can walk down the streets without bumping into anyone. Jerusalem was devoid of all these 10,000 people which had crammed the streets and the houses since Pentecost. Why? Because of Saul. You would have thought that by then, after that verse, after persecuting and the people fled, that he would have stopped. No. This guy was persistent. He didn't stop. Because in verse 1, we see the word "and Saul," and or "then Saul," or "but Saul," or "meanwhile Saul." So this is in context of chapter 8. Chapter 8 was about how Philip preached the gospel. He went to Samaria. He went to Gaza. Many people were saved when they heard the gospel. And it is in that light that we read "and Saul." So something of a contrast was taking place. Whatever Philip was doing, Saul was doing something else. While Philip was breathing out the life-giving gospel of forgiveness, of redemption, Saul was breathing out threats and murders against Christians, and he never stopped. He was persistent. Just like Philip was persistent in preaching the gospel, he went to Samaria, then to Gaza, then to Azotus, then to Caesarea, you know, Saul was persistent in opposing the gospel. He started in Jerusalem. He went from house to house. He didn't stop, right, when the disciples fled Jerusalem, but his zeal against the disciples and the gospel wasn't abated, so that's why even now he wanted to go overseas. Well, technically not overseas, but to another country to do this personal, to do this work of his, right? And we learn here that it was personal. It was a personal effort. We learn that he went to the high priest, verse 2, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And the verse 1 tells us he went to the high priest. Why? So that he could get letters. You see, this was not a directive from the high priest. The high priest did not go to Saul. it was Saul who went to the high priest. You see, the high priest, I would say, was very likely relieved that these 10,000 Christians, that this new sect was no longer in Jerusalem, but Saul wasn't so easily satisfied. He went to the high priest. It was a personal zeal, a personal effort. He probably had to do a lot of research. Now, where did all these Christians go? You know, they dispersed. Let me investigate. Where did they go? There's a large enclave in Damascus, 200 kilometers away. They are in the synagogue. They're hiding out. I'm going to go get them, but I don't have the authority, so I'm going to go to the high priest to get letters. Now, what letters are these? They're not Dear John letters. These are arrest warrants, right? He went to the highest religious authority to get them so he could drag them back to Jerusalem, men and women in chains, in shame. And this would probably mean that he could bring them back to stand trial. Hopefully the end result was that they would be stoned like Stephen was stoned. The gospel that he heard from Stephen had stripped him of the righteousness that he so treasured. I'm a good man, you know. I'm Saul of Tarsus. But no. I'm not the Saul of Tarsus you accuse me of. But wait, yes. He is the Saul of Tarsus we are accusing him of. Self-righteous, right? Wanting to get others. And that is why he hated the message of the gospel, right? Because it stripped him of righteousness, and he was going to get them. So this was his opposition to the gospel. They had dispersed as far as Syria. He was willing to go there to be a bounty hunter, except the bounty was not money. Oh, to Paul, the bounty that he would get would be the pleasure of God, or what he thought it was anyway. He thought that, oh, this would please God if he were to destroy the church. He had a zeal, but the zeal was not according to knowledge. You know, it's kind of like those who target Christian bakeries and florists today. You've heard about that on the news, right? Not that they really want a cake, right? Not that they really want flowers for their gay wedding. But it is a personal crusade. It is a cause. It is a moral cause for them. They especially target the Christian bakeries and the florists. So theirs is a religious zeal. You know those who target and persecute Christians and whatever gay marriage or whatever issue? It is a religious cause, right? It is a new religious morality to them. And so this was the case for Saul. Right? Now, what would be the attitude, would you think, of Jesus to such a person? Saul, you're destroying my church. We might imagine Jesus in all of his might, with lightning coming out of his eyes, would smite Saul. And maybe that's our immediate response. That would be good. Smite him. Make his hair frizz. Right? Or that, you know, maybe Christ would reserve Saul for judgment even as the devil is reserved for judgment. Oh, maybe Christ just needs to get Saul. Well, yes, in one sense we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back one day in judgment. Right? But until then, he relentlessly pursues the unbeliever. He relentlessly pursues the unbeliever. And that's the second point. Verses 3 to 5. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So here we see, firstly, who sought after whom? Was Saul looking for Jesus? Did Saul have a seeker's heart? Did Saul say, one day I wish to be saved by Jesus? Did he do that? He was not looking for Jesus. Who was looking for whom? Jesus was looking for Saul. He was seeking after Saul. It was not Saul seeking after Jesus. Saul was not secretly hoping to become a Christian. He didn't have a seeker's heart. Rather, he had a hunter's heart. He was looking to openly kill Christians. But here, Jesus sought him tenderly. The Apostle Paul, for many years after he was saved, he quoted the Psalms. All right, what did he say about the nature of mankind? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Can the Bible be any clearer? Do people seek God without God doing something to them first? No, it doesn't happen. Jesus himself said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." So no one seeks after God. No one can come after Jesus except God draws him. You know the beautiful hymn that John Newton wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I did the finding of God." Yes? "But now am found." He didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him. "Was blind, but now I see." You see, Newton didn't do the finding. Rather, he was found. So who did the finding of Saul? It was Jesus. So when Saul was almost at Damascus, excited about the people he was just going to get, suddenly there was a bright heavenly light that shone around him, and he fell down. Now, in the latter parts of Acts, in Acts 21 and 26, he revealed that this happened at noon, when the sun was at its brightest. But this light that shone was brighter than the sun. It enveloped Saul. It enveloped all those who were traveling with him. And Saul fell down. Why did he fall down? Remember who was Saul? He was a Pharisee. He knew his Old Testament. He knew his Bible. And he knew that this was not any ordinary occurrence. This light, he knew, was the glory of God. Because Moses saw it, Isaiah saw it, and Stephen had just preached lyrically in chapter 6 and 7 all about this glory of God. Abraham saw the glory of God. Moses saw the glory of God. And even when Stephen was preaching, you remember at the end of chapter 6, his face was like that of a what? An angel, right? People could see it on his face. And so Saul here fell down because he knew he was in the presence of God. And then probably what was very perplexing was he heard the voice of Jesus. Now the men around him were speechless. They had heard a voice, but they didn't know what the voice was saying. But Saul knew. He heard it loud and clear. And what did that voice say to him? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And it dawned on him. This was God speaking. Because what did he respond? "Who art thou, Lord?" So he knew it was God. But this is really weird. Why did he ask, "Who art thou, Lord?" if he knew that it was God? Because of who was doing the speaking. "Why are you persecuting me?" You know, Saul probably thought, "But God, I'm doing this for you, right? I'm persecuting people because I'm doing it out of righteousness. I'm doing this for you. But who are you? Who art thou, Lord?" You know, in all probability, Saul was probably very confused. You see, the light from heaven showed that it was God, and the voice from heaven showed that it was God's voice. But that voice, that strange accent, something familiar about it, something low class about it, that accent sounds positively Galilean. What kind of voice is that? Sounds like Peter's accent. Sounds like John's accent. Sounds familiar. sounds like someone I had heard preach in Jerusalem when I was in the Sanhedrin, when I condemned him as being part of the Pharisees. Could this really be Jesus? And it was. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. At that one point in time, there was only one Jesus that really mattered. I mean, Paul didn't say, Jesus who? Jesus, son of Simon? Jesus, son of, you know, who? Who are you? He knew that this was Jesus, son of God. So what was in Saul's mind probably was confirmed. This was the man I heard teaching in Jerusalem. This was the man that I condemned. This was the man whose followers I'm going to destroy. I'm trying to destroy his church. This is the man who is God. But despite Saul persecuting Jesus, despite him thinking he was serving God by viciously destroying the church, he found out that he was actually opposing the gospel and opposing God himself. He was fighting God. But God sought him, and he did it tenderly. You know, whenever, you know, names are called twice, it can either mean tenderness or anger. You know, Jesus said, Martha, Martha, or Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But he also said, Moses, Moses, Jacob, Jacob. And here, Saul, Saul, it was tender. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing such a futile thing? And Jesus said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Your efforts to resist and persecute are useless. And Saul started to realize that it was true. From 120 people to 3,120 to 10,000 people, it was a spreading movement. There was no way that Saul could stop it. And there was no way he should want it to stop now. You see, Jesus was God. He had spoken from heaven. If Saul was persecuting the church and aiming to destroy it because his cause and ego had been wounded, he was actually persecuting Jesus. And if Jesus was God, then Saul must follow him, because to resist Jesus is to resist God. And if he was to resist God, he would be an enemy of God. And what he was doing in his zeal for God was in actual fact something against God. He was trying to destroy Christians, trying to destroy the gospel, living for his righteousness, seeking perfection in others. But now he realizes this is not something he could ever do. And he also realizes that he can't run away. Whomever Christ wants to save, he will save. They cannot resist him. It is hard to kick against the pricks. Now, for your benefit, especially the young people, what is a prick? Right? It's not a jerk. But a prick is a sharp thing that annoys people, right? And it was a prick, a goad, that was used to poke the cow, so the cow would go wherever the farmer wanted him to go. But sometimes the ox was stupid, sometimes the ox was stubborn. He did not want to go wherever the farmer wanted him to go, and so with his feet he would try and kick back. Sorry, you can't see because of the pulpit. He would try and kick back at the prick, right, to try and kick it away. But in so doing, he only hurt himself more, the animal. So that's essentially what Saul was doing. You see, Saul could have been useful, valuable to the master's service if he understood the gospel, but he wasn't doing that which was right. He was actually going against God. So Jesus goaded Saul in the right direction, yet instead of submitting to Jesus. I mean, Christ probably sent Stephen, to dispute with him in the synagogue of the Cyrenians. But even then, Saul wouldn't accept it. He had heard Jesus. He wouldn't accept it. And now it is hard to kick against the pricks. Instead of submitting to Jesus in those times, he kicked against it. And now he only had more pain. And immediately, how does Saul respond after hearing that Jesus is Lord? He calls upon the name of the Lord. Verse 6, Lord, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And what did he say now? Lord, what wilt thou have me do? You see, right here, this is the moment of conversion. Few ever dare ask God this question. But when we ask it, we must ask it with submission and determined obedience. You know, many religious people do not ask this. In church problems and splits, no one asks this. Let's get them. Let's sue them. Right? In family feuds, no one asks this. Why? Why? Because in reality, we do not want to know what the Lord wants us to do. We don't. We have an idea of what's right, and that's what we want to do. Right? So, Saul's question here was personal. What do you want me to do? You see, often we're quite interested in what God wants others to do, right? But we're not always interested in what God wants us to do. But the surrendered heart asks, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, Christ's relentless pursuit of Saul led him to this point. There was true surrender to God. You see, Saul was unrighteous, but he believed he was righteous, but he really wasn't righteous. He may have been doing it for God, but the thing he wanted to destroy was God's people, the church. But here now, after being relentlessly pursued by Christ and made righteous, he surrendered. That's the last point. He surrendered. In verse 6, after asking Christ what he should do, what did Jesus say? Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And in verse 8, he went. Wow, what a difference this was from before. He had approved of Stephen's death. He was the one who led it. He went to the high priest for arrest warrants. He led the men to Damascus, and these men were temple guardsmen in all likelihood. But now he went from the master of his own heart to the servant of Christ. What wilt thou have me do? So we're told in verses 8 and 9 that he arose. When his eyes were open, he saw no man. You know, he was still blinded. But they led him by hand. They brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and he did not eat. And he did not drink. You know, through surrender, through his blindness, Saul was then able to see. He had to be led, because all of this time he was doing the leading, but he was leading from a place of great sin, and now he had to be led. Now he saw things, even though he was blind, he saw it clearly. Like John Newton said, was blind, but now I see. And he saw how obviously wrong he was, and now he was being forced to recognize his own blindness, and being forced to do so, he begins to see. There was true surrender, and that is why he had true sight. Now, we learn for 3 days he didn't eat or drink. Why? We can only speculate. But what I would like to think is this. There was grief for his sin. This was a man who had just been confronted with the kind of deeds that he was trying to do and had done. You know, the kind of persecution he wanted to do. And he realized that he was opposing God. And probably he didn't eat or drink because of the grief and the pain that he felt. And this guilt must have been excruciating in him. You see, far too often, we as the people of God do not experience guilt enough. That is why when we compare ourselves to Saul, what do we say? I am not Saul of Tarsus. Because we do not surrender enough when we look at others who seem to be less perfect than we are, what do we say? They're not righteous at all. But when Saul realized he was the chief of sinners, the guilt and the grief consumed him. This was a man who surrendered to Christ, admitted his sinfulness and his hatred for the people of God. Are you Saul of Tarsus? Pray for the grace to know that you are. Saul of Tarsus was a wicked man, but he was gloriously saved. We too are wicked, but God can save us. He can change us. And if Saul was a hater of God's people and the church, are we a hater of God's people and the church, or a lover of God's people and the church? The Lord Jesus, who changed Saul, can change our hearts when we surrender to him. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we pray for the grace to realize that there is nothing good in us. Save the Lord Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to be like Saul, who was like the Lord Jesus Christ, a lover of the souls of people, who pursued people relentlessly and who loved people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.